Go with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. And you folks, I trust, understand there is tremendous confusion over this issue of the Bible. It is a confusion that people in other religions don't have. Muslims are not battling over what version of the Quran to use. They have a standard version. There's unity on it. We had a young lady saved in our church about 4 years ago. She was from Bosnia, was Muslim. Her family had been caught up in all the fighting over there. She's 5 years old. She saw Catholics drag Muslims out in the street and shoot them, and saw Muslims drag Catholics out in the street and shoot them. They got to come to the United States, and she was in a mosque and was uncomfortable with the violent overtones there. She's so horrified by what she'd seen as a child, she didn't want to see violence towards anybody. And she stopped going to the mosque. After a while, she began to think about it because she felt like she should be religious. Everybody should be religious. So she started to look at religious websites for the city of Chicago. And her, according to her testimony, I don't know how to explain it, won't try. The Lord spoke to her when she came to our church website and she showed up at church on a Sunday morning. She's from Bosnia. The only thing she'd ever been to in her life was a Muslim mosque and a Catholic cathedral. And so she came in late, intending to leave early because she didn't want to meet anybody. Of course, at our church, you have a time in a Sunday morning service where everybody shakes hands. And they look for people they've never met before. So the next thing you know, she's surrounded by people who are introducing themselves to her. And a couple of our young ladies, her age bracket, spotted her, knew she was a visitor, and went to sit with her, which was great. They talked to her after the service about talking with the pastor, and she just asked if we'd please be gracious and not... She didn't even want to give her name. You understand, she comes from an entirely different background than what we're used to. But she came for about 8 weeks. We gave her a Bible and a King James Bible, and she came for about eight weeks, sat down with me after Sunday morning service, trusted Christ as her Savior. And she was still sitting with the same two girls every week. And she noticed they had reference Bibles. So she went into a Christian bookstore for the first time in her life, and not knowing there were different Bible versions. I mean, never had that trouble with the Quran. She just went and asked for a reference Bible. And they sold her a reference Bible. She brought it to church the next Sunday, and I could see the confusion on her face as I was reading the scripture. I mean, she's listening to me, and she's reading what she has, and it doesn't sound right. She looks at the friend on one side, looks at the friend on the other side. Theirs were just like what the pastor was reading. Hers wasn't. She went back to the Christian bookstore on Monday and told them, "You sold me a defective Bible." And she said she either wanted a refund or one with the real words in it. Here's the amazing part of the story. I checked later. This bookstore sold 25 different English Bibles. But when she asked for one with the real words in it, you want to know what they gave her? King James Bible. That somehow worked even in the mind of the clerk when you asked for one with the real words in it. What a joy and blessing to be here. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we look in verse 24 and verse 25. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which that gospel is preached unto you." Part of our simple faith is that God has given his word, and not just given it, but has preserved it so that it's in front of people today. That is a faith that's been challenged in the hearts and minds of many people over the last 5 years. I'm not talking about people in the world. I'm not talking about Muslims. I'm not talking about world religions. I'm talking about folks who go to independent fundamental Baptist churches because of the sources that are in front of us. I'd like to give you a little bit of a testimony that relates to the topic at hand. I'm a bus kid. I got saved when I was 10 years old. Folks came out and got me riding a church bus. I went to a church that preached the gospel. Ironically, it was a denominational church, and the gospel was not in their doctrinal statement, but they had a pastor that preached it anyway. I got saved there. When I was 15, the bishop of that denomination discovered this pastor was preaching the gospel and fired him. and indicated to me that if I wanted to find a good church, I ought to go to a Baptist church. So I ended up in a Baptist church. And that Baptist church, there was a great deal of stress played on the old Scofield Reference Bible, so much so the pastor encouraged everybody to have one. He would even get up, and when he announced his text, he'd tell you what page it was on. And virtually everybody in church would go, you know, to had that Bible and then went to that page. So I had a desire to have an old Scofield Reference Bible. And there were a lot of wonderful things in it, let me say, in notes and references. But I asked for Christmas, my senior year in high school, for an old Scofield Reference Bible. I was on my way to Bible college, was over, got it, benefited from it and understanding in many areas. But then I came to Mark chapter 16, the last 12 verses. There's a note in the Scofield Reference Bible that says, these verses are not found in the two oldest and best New Testament manuscripts, but are in a number of others. 17. And my reaction was, what? I didn't know there was a question. I mean, I had one question when I read the note. Is it in or is it out? And you couldn't tell from reading the Scofield note. And I had a serious question about that, and I was concerned about this from the very beginning. Because I knew enough from reading the scripture to know it's an absolutely heinous, horrible sin to add anything to the Word of God. And if somebody stuck 12 verses on there that don't belong, that's serious. I also knew enough from reading the scripture to know it was a horrible, heinous sin to detract from the Word of God. So if somebody's trying to take out 12 verses that do belong, that's serious. Went off to Bible college with this doubt in the back of my mind about the book of Mark. And as I had that doubt, it would pop up every now and then. I went to 4 years of Bible college and never heard the issue of the textual debate discussed. It had to have been a school policy. I don't know how you could got through 4 years without it ever coming up. I graduated with good grades from 4 years of Bible college without knowing there was a textual debate or there were two different texts. Really did. I'd read things and so forth, and I remember I was a youth pastor and our church had Unified Sunday School, and we're going through the book of Mark, and I'm wondering all the way through, what am I going to say when I get to the last 12 verses of the book of Mark? And I decided I really didn't want to bring this up with the teenagers, so I just taught them like they belonged there, but I had a doubt in the back of my mind. And I went on reading, and I became aware of the textual debate, and the early things I read all described people who had faith in the received text as a bunch of people who were sort of intellectually stunted. They hadn't read very widely. They didn't know very much. It was just an emotional reaction, and they'd never studied anything. And that was all I read. So I bought that for a while. And I have been out of Bible college. I've been a preacher for 10 years. I'm a Bible college professor, and I've never heard anything but that side. And one day, some preachers were talking in an office. I was with them. And I made that statement about the older and better manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. I forget what the context was, but I said that because I really thought that was the truth. I wasn't angry at God. I wasn't trying to change the Bible. I wasn't rebellious towards the authority of the text. It was all I knew. When I said that, I saw a look on one of the preacher's faces. There, like I had done something wrong. And afterwards, very graciously and kindly, I'll repeat that part of the story tonight. He said, Phil, could I talk to you for a few minutes? He did not yell at me. He did not call me names. He did not embarrass me in front of everybody. I'm an independent Baptist. I know what to do when people yell at me. That's what we do, isn't it? We're independent Baptists. We're not intimidated by anybody. I know what to do when people call me names. And if he'd embarrassed me about the issue, I would never have listened to him. But after everybody else was gone, the two of us were sitting in the office. He said, do you mind if I ask you one question? I said, sure. He said, how do you know Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are better just because they're older? He said, if the first day after the book of Romans was given, one of the heretics made a copy and corrupted it for his own purposes, and we found that text today, it would be the oldest manuscript of the Bible of the New Testament ever found. But it would be corrupt. He said, it would really be good for you to study this. And he recommended me to a book, Identity of the New Testament Text by Wilbur Pickering. And I devoted the next year to trying to understand the text issue. And here's what I was particularly concerned about. You know where my doubt began? Last 12 verses of Mark 16. So I put myself into a year of studying the last 12 verses of Mark 16 as a way of finding the answer to this whole question. And so I spent a year getting everything I could, and I discovered something. The folks that said people that believe, have faith in the received text, never read and study, apparently were unaware of almost all that had been written on this subject. It almost looked to me like they were the folks who never read and studied, but just parroted what somebody had given them. And as I went through, I looked at all the Bible versions. Somebody's bragging about having 34 Bible versions, corrupt Bible versions. That was Brother Brown. I have 40, so I top you in available corruption. And I start looking through all these things. You know why I have so many? It's a policy. If I find them in yard sales and things, sale for a quarter and 50 cents, I've never paid over a dollar for one of them. Okay? It's amazing to me how easy it is, folks, find to get rid of them for nothing. But I got to looking at them. And here's just some examples. The Phillips New Testament has the verses, but puts in a heading that says they're an appendix to the Scripture. What does that mean? The New World Translation, you can always count on the Jehovah's Witnesses. By the way, the Jehovah's Witness Bible is pure Westcott and Hort. That's what they say in the beginning. It is. And it's amazing how many of our people in independent Baptist churches are carrying Bibles that match the Jehovah's Witness Bible. That would cause me some questions. Jehovah's Witness translation provides the normal ending and a short ending with notes that explain both have some support. So you can basically choose for yourself the short ending or the long one. Boy, isn't that fun when you go through the Bible and pick out what part you want? William's New Testament has the verses but sticks a note in that says that the best manuscripts in the book of Mark at verse 8. We'll go to verse 8 in a minute. The Beck New Testament, in the language of today, has a note at verse 8 that says the two oldest and best manuscripts don't have Mark 16. The Living Bible has a note that says verses 9 through 20 are not found in the most ancient manuscripts. The Weymouth translation just puts a bracket around it, doesn't explain why the bracket's there. The Moffat translation says the reader can pick, has a note that says a reader can pick either one of two endings. The New English Bible has a note after verse 8, says at this point, some of the most ancient witnesses bring the book to a close. New American Standard puts the verses 9 through 20 in brackets and says some of the oldest manuscripts omit verse 9 through 20. The New International Version places this note between verse 8 and 9. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. The New King James Bible has a note that says verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU text as not original. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, though nearly all other manuscripts of Mark have them. So after having consulted all of these, I still have a question. Same question I had when I was a teenager. Are they in or are they out? Okay. This is not a little issue. It's a big issue. People are always saying, well, it's really no big deal because all the New English versions are just like the King James and it's no big deal. But wait a minute. All of these put some question on those 12 verses and the King James has them without question. That is not the same. That is different. Matter of fact, it's exceedingly different. If you believe in the doctrine of inspiration and preservation as I have understood them to be taught in Scripture, the loss of one word would be tragic. We're talking 12 verses. So over the course of that year, I really began to devour everything I could get on Mark chapter 16. Would you go to Mark chapter 16 with me? And I was using this to try and get my mind focused on the whole overall issue. Because I sort of got this. If the last 12 verses of Mark 16 belong, then whatever text these guys are trusting is deficient. If they don't belong, or if they do belong. But if they don't belong, the text the King James guys were using was deficient. Somebody's got a big problem here somewhere. Okay. And by the way, all these folks think the book of Mark, chapter 16 and verse 8, this is the end of the book of Mark. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. The end. Wouldn't that be a great ending for a book of Scripture? You go to the Bible and you say, I'm looking for some comfort. I'm looking for some encouragement. I'm looking for some blessing. They were afraid. The end. Wouldn't that lift your soul up no matter what? Well, I began to study this, and I found some things along the way that weren't in the Scofield note. Here's one. If you look at the five oldest manuscripts ever found, thought to be oldest, of the Book of Mark, it's missing in two of them, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. But it's in the other three. But then if you look at the next 15 oldest, it's in 15 out of 15. And if you look at the 600 oldest manuscripts of Mark chapter 12, it's in 598 of the 600 oldest. Do you know how much trouble I would have been saved if the note at the Scofield Reference Bible had said, these 12 verses are only found in 598 of the 600 oldest manuscripts? Yeah, how much grief I would have been saved, because you know what my question would have been after that when I read that? What was wrong with the other two? Okay. It was simple enough. And I began to, as I studied that, and there were some other obvious reasons for Mark chapter 12. The ending, various authors pointed out, the ending is not right at Mark 16:8. You can't imagine a book of Scripture ending that way. Why would they want it to end that way? Why would it be important to them? But I came across a book that explained it. And when I got this, everything clicked. This particular book was written by a man named James Bentley, titled The Manuscript from Mount Sinai. And he tells the history of how Sinaiticus was found and dealt with and so forth. And goes through, tells a meticulous thing. And then he gets to the end of his book and says, this is the most wonderful accomplishment of Christianity so far this century. He's writing in the 1930s. It had been found before that, but it's focused on. And in the 1930s was right the middle of the fundamentalist modernist debate. It was a huge issue. All across America, in all the denominations, men rose up and said things like the Bible is not the Word of God, and we've got to learn, you know, to build on the most recent scholarship. And there were Bible believers who said, but the Bible is the Word of God. And this battle was fought among Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists. It was fought in seminary boards, mission boards, so forth. It was fought in local churches. First Baptist Church in Princeton, Indiana was founded by Ford Porter, who founded the Bible college I went to. And Ford Porter heard rumors there were modernists in American Baptist Convention Seminary. Some churches had already left. He drove from Princeton, Indiana to Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, where the American Baptist Convention had their headquarters, still do, and had a seminary at that time. I went in that neighborhood. It's right down the road from Hershey's, Pennsylvania. I went there one day and spent the morning touring American Baptist Convention headquarters and the afternoon touring the Hershey's chocolate factory. One of the two was a deeply moving spiritual experience for me. Dr. Porter went in and said in classes, one of the professors that had been named as a modernist, and sure enough, the guy was teaching the Bible, but this was an error in the Bible, and this was a historical mistake in the Bible, and this was an ethical mistake in the Bible, and Dr. Porter's writing all that down. He goes over to the convention office and said, I've got proof right here that this professor in the seminary is a modernist. What are we going to do? And they told him in the seminary, in that the denominational office, they told him, you've only proven one of our professors is a modernist. Dr. Porter said, I know, that's one more than I'm going to tolerate. They left the convention, and the convention for the first time said, you can't leave. We're not letting churches leave. That became a court battle, went all the way to the United States Supreme Court. United States Supreme Court ruled that Baptists by definition are independent, and you can't make a Baptist church belong to anything it doesn't want to be part of. That opened the floodgates. Churches came out, individual, they started movements and so forth, organizations, fellowships. Well, during all the time of this battle, that was in 1932, I think, that this court finally ruled. In 1934, the church I pastor now, which was an American Baptist Convention church, had a number of seminary professors in it from the Chicago School of Religion, which is where modernism began among Baptists, that and a school in New York. And there were a number of seminary professors went to the church I'm pastoring today. 1934, on a Wednesday night, the pastor spent a year getting ready for it. They had a battle and a fight about the status of the church. And the pastor asked the people to vote three things. To vote the church out of the convention. To vote that women preachers would never be allowed in the pulpit there again. There had been some women preachers, ordained American Baptist women preachers, preach there. And that anybody who didn't believe the church doctrinal statement, in other words, the seminary professors, be voted out of the church membership. We have handwritten notes of the whole evening. After a long, contentious battle, they voted out of the American Baptist Convention, voted no more women preachers, and they voted anybody who couldn't subscribe to the doctrinal statement out of the church. And then they asked people by name. None of the seminary professors could subscribe to the doctrinal statement. They voted them all out of the membership of the church. Now, in the middle of all that, this fellow James Bentley is writing this book about Sinai experience. He was saying the discovery of Sinaiticus was the greatest thing that happened so far in the 20th century to Christianity. And here's the reason he gave. He said, now we have a gospel that has no resurrection in it. He said, up till now, the fundamentalists had all four gospels. But now, with Sinaiticus, there's a gospel with no account of the resurrection, and now we modernists have a gospel that we can claim as our own. And he said, the fundamentalists ought to be satisfied with three of the gospels. We should at least have one for ourselves. Then you could go to the Bible and read the Bible and decide for yourself whether or not you believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. They said, then in our churches, he's encouraging everybody to stay together. He said, then in our churches, the fundamentalists can have their gospels, and the modernists can have their gospel, and we can all still worship together, carrying the same Bibles, but find there what each of us needs to find. I got it then. I got it. You want to know why they ignore all the manuscript evidence for the last 12 verses of Mark 16? You want to know why they look at this bizarre ending and think that that must be it? You want to know why? Because, you know why they believe that's the way it is? Because they want to. They simply want to. Man, they only wish they could have found a gospel earlier that didn't have those verses about the resurrection in it. Because then they could have latched on it sooner. It was a matter of believing it because they want to believe it. Yes, there is the other one, Vaticanus. However, Vaticanus doesn't help them a lot because when you get to the spot for those 12 verses, there's a blank. Big enough to write the 12 verses in. Only blank in the manuscript. So whoever's copying Vaticanus knows there's at least the possibility that something else goes in there. And he leaves a blank so it can be decided later whether to put that in there or not. He knew there was something else. And you say, well, that's the oldest. Yeah, but the guy copying the oldest knew of something else that belonged in there. And he left this unexplained blank. So Vaticanus didn't help him that much. Well, the truth is, Sinaiticus doesn't help them that much. The Greek Orthodox monastery that's found at had a repository room for ancient documents. They got all kinds of stuff in there. And they weren't familiar themselves with all that they had, but they had many Bible manuscripts in there, various kinds. But that's not where the fellow that found this found it, in the repository. He got permission to come look in the repository and do some research there, but that's not where he found it. You would go get a manuscript out of the repository and take it to the reading room. The reading room had a large fireplace so that you could get a lot of light to make it easy to read. It had benches near the fire so you could take advantage of the light as you pored over these old manuscripts. And they had wood there to keep the fire going. And in the case the fire went out, they had a little round circular thing, a wastebasket, that they kept paper in, that if the fire went out, you could use that paper to restart the fire. Do you know where he found Sinaiticus? In the wastebasket by the fire. Because these people who were doing the job of keeping all these old manuscripts had looked at this and said, this is not worth keeping. So, you know, in order for it to have some value, we can use it to start fires with. And that's where he found it. When he began to ask about it and want pages of it, the monks began to change their mind. Maybe this has some value after all. And they didn't burn the rest of it. They'd already burnt part of it. Used it to start fires. Okay. That's the whole concept of building things on Vaticanus and Sinaiticus is based on the idea of using a manuscript rescued from a wastebasket and a manuscript delivered from the Catholic Church. Okay. So it's all based on. Well, I begin to look at all this. Why is such a problem? The evidence for Mark 16, the last verses there, are so conclusive. It's easy. It shouldn't be a problem. 598 out of the oldest 600. Why is there a controversy? Why is there a question? And it began to dawn on me. These folks need those 12 verses not to be there. They need it for several reasons. First of all, they didn't believe in a literal resurrection, so they wanted to claim there was a gospel with no account of the resurrection. But they need it for another reason. Folks have clung to Vaticanus and Sinaiticus as if that was the foundation of their faith. They've done it without any adequate evidence, but they are folks who built their entire style of Bible teaching on Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Here's how they teach the Bible to an English audience. They'll read what it says, and then they will tell you what it should have said. If you get to look at some of these men, they cannot get through one single chapter of Scripture without saying, this is what it should have said. It's their entire style of teaching. Their entire focus of ministry. If you've ever said in one of those churches, God, just gone to church somewhere on vacation, you know, and just wandered into what was ever close. And in the old days, Cindy and I, when we were young, used to do that. And you wandered in church. If you ever wander into one of these churches, you'll know. Because the preacher or the Sunday school teacher cannot get through the message without saying that this is what it should have said. That to them is Bible teaching. That is the reason you need a preacher or a teacher to tell you what it should have said. But here's the problem. No two teachers can agree on what it should have said. So you switch from one church to another, you get, or one preacher to another, you get a completely different explanation of what it should have said. And the more I meditated on it, man, I got it. This idea that the King James is wrong, the text it's based on is wrong, opens up the door to absolutely everything. And at that point, you sitting in the pew cannot tell with your Bible what it said. You need me to tell you what it said. And who becomes this spiritual authority in your life when you're dependent upon me, the educated preacher, to tell you what it says? During the debate at Ravenswood, when they were building up to expelling all those seminary professors from the church, somebody was pointing out these seminary professors were men of education and degrees and intelligence and intellect. And the folks refuting them were blue-collar factory workers. And so how could these people know enough to refute these seminary professors? But these blue-collar factory workers were holding the King James Bible in their hands and they believed it. So when the seminary professors came in to tell everybody it was wrong here and it was wrong here and it was wrong here, and I'm sure they may not have addressed it, but I'm sure they meant the text behind it was wrong here and wrong here and wrong here. There are people sitting there reading the King James Bible and said, who are these guys? Who cares how many degrees are after their name? They're coming in wanting to replace our faith with their ideas. Who are they? What have they accomplished? How long has their ideas stood? Who are they? And you begin to look at this, and these folks are desperate to have a non-authoritative Bible, because a non-authoritative Bible is what their entire teaching style is dependent upon. They get their self-worth out of getting up in front of people week after week and telling them where the Bible is wrong and telling them what's right. They needed a gospel that you could not be sure about the ending of. They needed a gospel you couldn't be sure about the ending of for another reason. These folks are troubled by the doctrine of preservation. And you look at the way they deal with Mark 16. In 2003, a man named Clayton Croy came out with a book entitled The Mutilation of Mark's Gospel. And it is considered to be the most scholarly thing out there. Though he goes through chapter after chapter and comes to the conclusion that the ending of Mark has been lost and we'll never know what the real ending was. Not the first one to suggest that. He quotes Fenton Hort of Westcott and Hort fame that were mentioned last night. He said, Hort wrote, "There is no difficulty in supposing that the true intended continuation of verses 1 through 8 either was very early lost by the detachment of a leaf or was never actually written down." He said, there's no difficulty supposing that the ending has been lost or that Mark never got around to writing it. He said, that doesn't create any difficulty for our faith at all. Doesn't take any difficulty for creating difficulty for whose faith? If the last 12 verses of Mark are lost, how do we know what else is lost? If what's written in your King James Bible was just an appendix added by some unknown person at some unknown time, how do we know what else was the Word of Man added to it? These folks are desperate not to believe in the biblical doctrine of preservation. Because if the Word of God has been preserved, if God has preserved every word for us, we're bound by that and there's no independence. We either obey or disobey the Word of God. They'd like a vague. Well, you know, we're not sure exactly what was added. We're not sure exactly what was lost. And don't worry about all those textual details. Just trust me. They need for the doctrine of preservation not to be true. If the doctrine of preservation is true, their faith is wrong. And by the way, the doctrine of preservation is true. The grass fades away and comes and goes. The Word of God doesn't. So Croy and Hort, no problem for their faith if the ending of the book of Mark is lost. But there's a big problem for my faith if the ending of the book of Mark is lost. And I'm studying all this and I'm starting asking, why in the world do these guys question this? And the answer is because they want to. Again, I say, as a teenager, there would have been no trouble created for me. I spent years being troubled by this. There would have been no trouble created for me if the footnote had said, these 12 verses are found in 598 of the 600 oldest manuscripts of the book of Mark. I wouldn't have had 1 second's consternation over this. And as I begin to look at this, I begin to realize why it was that people were so bothered when you presented the King James Bible as authoritative. Now watch this. This crowd always says it doesn't matter what version you use. Doesn't matter what version you use. But as soon as you say, I use the King James Bible, they're bothered. They're not bothered much by the New King James. They're not bothered by the New American Standard. They're not bothered by the English Standard Version. They're not bothered by the Living Bible. They're not bothered by the Revised Standard Version. But as soon as you mention the King James Bible, they got deep psychological problems with all this. Yeah, I pastor in Chicago in the heart of three of the biggest contemporary churches. The single most dominant message of the contemporary church is you cannot understand the King James Bible. You don't know how many converts we've lost to them and that aggressive message in recruiting. They're very aggressive at recruiting, not lost people to win. They're very aggressive at recruiting from other churches. And they'll tell you, you can't grow in that church. Now Willow Creek and McDonald and Moody and all those folks didn't win them. They're just the experts on how to grow. So you'll never be able to grow in that church. The King James Bible won't be able to understand it. I always ask the same question. Have you had any trouble so far? No. Did you think you were going to have any trouble? So they didn't know they were going to have trouble understanding it until somebody got a hold of them and told them. One of the staff from one of those churches called me one day because I had told somebody was leaving our church to go there. So you're really making a mistake. And I gave several reasons why. But one of the reasons was the reason you might find some other translations easier to understand is because there's not near so much in them as what you need. I said you would probably find a children's book easier to understand than Webster's Dictionary. But I still don't recommend you get your definition of words from a children's book. Well, he told one of the associate pastors, and he was upset and offended. And so he called. explaining it. And he said, well, you can't tell me folks can understand those old English words. He said, what about the word hulpen? Right at that time, 3 10-year-old girls came to my office. I have a rule. You can have, you know, cupcakes and stuff like that for children's parties, but you always have to bring one to the pastor when it happens. That's just my rule. So they were having a cupcake and ice cream thing in their room, and they brought me cupcake and ice cream, 3 10-year-olds. And I got this guy on the phone while I'm motioning them in the office. I have priorities. Show up with food, you get motioned in no matter what's going on. And I said, what do you girls think hulpen means? 10-year-olds. One of the girls said, it means something like helped, doesn't it? Now, they all agreed it means helped. Because that's really not that hard to figure out. I got this guy on the other end. I said, it's a shame your church staff can't come to grips with the word hulpen, because our 10-year-olds can. You know, I was a bus kid who got saved when I was 10. I started having devotions every day when I was 12. I didn't know the King James Bible was hard to understand until I got to Bible college and somebody told me. I got through all those years without the thought ever crossing my mind that it was hard to understand. I said that in a publication, and it was read by the person responsible for the English Standard Version of the Bible. And he actually wrote a letter commending me for saying that. I got a letter from him. I mean, I got this letter. I thought, well, boy, this is going to be fun. And I read it. He was commending me for saying that. He said he was born in Norway. His parents came to the United States when he was very young. And they'd been having daily devotions in the Norwegian Bible when they were in Norway. They came to the United States. They decided, we're going to be Americans. We need to use English. They started having daily devotions out of the King James Bible, which he said had during, when he was a child, during his teenage years, they had family devotions out of King James Bible. He said he didn't know it was hard to understand either until he went to seminary. Which could lead you to the question of why replace it, but we'll save that for another day. I got it. All of a sudden, I got it. Why was it so important that the last 12 verses of the book of Mark not be there? They'd been looking for an excuse all their lives to get rid of the doctrine of the resurrection, and they finally found a corrupt manuscript so worthless that the people who were saving thousands of different types of manuscripts for posterity said, this is not worth saving. But they grabbed on it, and they said, this is the oldest, and this is the best, and this is the most wonderful, because it gives us something we want. What we want is to believe there's no resurrection. What we want is to believe God's word has not been preserved. And it doesn't matter what the records, doesn't matter what the credibility of this is. It gives me what I want. And so they adopted it. And the idea spread, was popularized by several people, but Westcott and Horst most famously. And all of a sudden, so many people bought this without checking it out that it was being taught in churches, seminaries, Bible colleges all over the world by people who'd never investigated it. Sat in my office one day. I had not studied every passage there was a question about. I still haven't. I've studied a lot of others, but still not all the ones there's a question about. And as Brother Ziner said, I've just been just amazed. You go to these problem passages, and if you'll spend 30 minutes looking things up, you'll find the explanations are just incredibly easy and obvious. And you say, why didn't I get that before? Because what all was planted in our mind before. But I sat in my office. I said, Lord, I haven't studied everything there is to study, but I get it. From here on by faith, I will trust everything you have given me in the King James Bible. I will trust everything in the received text that the King James Bible is based on. I get it. I understand why folks want to believe all this. It's the condition of their heart, not the scholarship of their head. Now, in the years since then, I must say, with embarrassment, I was a Bible college professor. I had taught inspiration and canonicity from the wrong side before this moment came that I got it. Twice, I'd taught it from the wrong direction. I was embarrassed. I was ashamed. But I made up my mind then I was going to do whatever I could to teach it from the right side to make up for having taught it from the wrong side. So I've spent a fair amount of time on this. I've answered a lot of questions. I get email questions almost daily. Just answered a question on the book of Leviticus chapter 3 this morning before I came over here. And I have now studied lots of passages about which there is debate because it's not in Sinaiticus or Vaticanus or one of the others, or folks think it wasn't or shouldn't be or something. I have never found a moment that a little bit of research would make it clear why the King James translators did exactly what they did. Over and over again, and over again. So the King James, the TR doesn't match here, there. I've checked that out I don't know how many times and never found it to be true. I'm not saying I've checked out everything there is. I'm just, every time I check it out, somebody comes and says, man, I got you. You cannot match this in the TR and the King James. So I'll call you tomorrow. It's amazing how many guys want to discuss it without anybody looking anything up, but I'll call you tomorrow. And you do just a little bit and you find out it's principal polysemy. All these words in Greek and Hebrew have more than one meaning. And here's what most of these guys do. They look in a dictionary, they look at the first meaning, and they say, see, it doesn't match. But if you look a little farther, second, third, fourth, fifth, there it is exactly. There's that definition of the word exactly behind the word that's in the King James Bible. You just got to read something more than the first paragraph on the page. It's amazing how often scholars don't read. When they do read, they don't get past the first paragraph. I've noticed something over the years. Anybody that brags about being a scholar isn't. I was talking to a fella one day. He's actually a friend of mine. He does some things for the Lord I appreciate, but we're just not together on this text thing. And I asked him, I said, what books have you written on the received text side of this? And I mentioned some. He said, oh, mentioned a couple of Dr. Williams and a number of other things. And he said, I've never read a book on that side. A book on that side wouldn't be worth reading. I said, how do you know? A scholar is not someone who brags about what they haven't studied. I'm just telling you, Mark chapter 12, I got it. Mark chapter 12 belonged every word. It'd be absolutely ridiculous to end in verse 8. By the way, would you go back to Mark chapter 12 with me and we'll come to conclusion here in just a second. Mark chapter 16, I'm sorry. Mark chapter 16. Let's see how it does end. See if there's any encouragement in the actual ending. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Is that a little bit more encouraging than they were afraid, the end? And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Isn't that a little better, a little more exciting ending? Find a little more comfort in the word of God with that ending. Find a little more strength to go through the day with that ending. When I found out why they were so desperate to remove the last 12 verses of Mark 16, the whole thing fell into place for me. And I figured out something. I could trust the King James Bible translators a lot easier than I could trust Tischendorf or Westcott or Hort or any of the rest of the crowd. I accepted by faith then everything God had given me in the King James Bible. I've now got a few more years than 10 in the ministry. I've actually been in ministry now for 39 years. I tell the folks at our church I was a child prodigy who started when he was 3. But I've been in ministry for 39 years. The last 29 years, a big part of what I have done has been to defend this book. And I've never found anything that was hard to defend if you did just a little bit of work. Every year just increases my faith. And the decision that I made by faith then, it really was kind of this way, and I'll be done in just a second. You know what it means when a Baptist preacher says that? Nothing, absolutely nothing. But just something we say to buy a little more time. But anyway, I'm looking at all this, and I'm saying, this is the best they've got? This is the strongest argument? This is their classic. This in 1 John 5, 7 is the two that I always bring up. And this is the best they got? How could you not come up with something better than this? Unless your position was a complete and total failure. And deep inside, when you get past all the psychology, you know it's a total failure. If you can't do any better than this. Glory to God. That issue cleared up for me. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, the issue of preservation, the role of the King James Bible. It made me humble myself to admit I had been wrong, and I'd even been wrong in a college classroom. But it let me have a position that brought me so much comfort. I have the very Word of God in English. Pure, perfect, infallible, inerrant. I never have to worry about whether it fails me or not. I still got to do some worrying about whether I fail it. But I never have to worry about whether it fails me or not. I don't look for loopholes anymore. Because there aren't any. Occasionally I read a passage that I wish wasn't really there. Okay? This stuff about forgiveness. I was raised by Kentucky hillbillies who taught me never to forgive a wrong until people had paid more severely. Do you know how much I've wanted to find a loophole on that vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord stuff? Or to forgive the way we've been forgiven? I'd like to find one, but I'm not stupid enough to think there's one there. I got it. I have God's word. I'm bound by it. Every word is authoritative. The folks that question it weren't worthy to tie the shoelaces of the King James translators in terms of knowledge and information and credentials. I got it. That day, I got more than the last 12 verses of Mark 16. I got the whole thing. If that's the best they got nothing. And it is the best they got because they've got nothing. God bless y'all.